is produced and distributed by the Christian Biblical Church of God, Post Office Box 1442, Hollister, California, 95024-1442. For the Canadian office and offices overseas, listen at the end of the tape, please. This is number 2 in series on prayer. And I remember I was thinking this morning as I was preparing the sermon, the first time I ever prayed, I read in the literature where Jesus said, when you pray, don't make public prayers and don't blow trumpets and all this thing, but go in your closet. So I literally went into my closet. And, you know, it was a small closet, and I had over in the corner my shoes and dirty clothes and things like that. So I was in there. It got all hot and smelly and everything like that. And it took me a while to understand that closet is a quiet, private place. In other words, a small, closed room where you can go pray. It doesn't necessarily mean go into your closet with all your shoes and dirty socks and everything else. So anyway, that was something here. Now let's continue on where we were. And let's understand concerning what God wants us to have as far as an attitude. We've seen that we need to always come to God in an attitude of repentance and yieldedness to Him. So let's begin by going to Psalm 32. Psalm 32. Now, I might mention here in the Psalms is a good place for you to learn how to pray even more. Because the Psalms are virtually, in almost every case, are prayers. And so what you can do if you have a hard time praying, or if you don't think you have the words to say or whatever, then go ahead and take your Bible, open it up, get on your knees, and start going through some of the Psalms and use the words of the Psalms as your words, so that it will help you understand how to pray. And a little later, we will go through and we will see with the model prayer that Jesus gave that many of the Psalms followed the same exact order as the model prayer. Now let's begin here, Psalm 32, because this has to do with your attitude and your forgiveness and yieldedness to God when you're praying. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. And that's what repentance does, as we saw last time. If you confess your sins, Jesus Christ is faithful. That means never fails to forgive your sins, and that is provided that you ask forgiveness and you come to him with the right attitude and the right heart. See? Verse 2, blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputes not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Now just hold your place here, and let's come back to the book of Romans, please. Come back to the book of Romans, Romans the 5th chapter. Because Romans tells us the blessedness of that, tells us what it is with our sins forgiven, and shows us what kind of gift that God gives us. The forgiveness of sin is a gift through the sacrifice of Christ. The righteousness that he gives us, in other words, not imputing sins unto us, is also a tremendous gift that God gives. And let's see what it is here in chapter 5 that Christ gives us. Okay. Now let's pick it up here in verse 15. Verse 15, Romans 5. But not as the offense, so also, is the gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, that is through the sin of Adam and the law of sin and death in us, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace. Now, we're going to see what that gift is. Now, if you don't have the two tapes on the two righteousnesses, be sure and write for it and get it. Or you can also study that in the belief booklet, the two righteousness, the righteousness of faith and the righteousness of the law, and so forth. And the gift by faith, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded unto many. And not as it was by the one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by the one to condemnation, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's what the condemnation is. And the condemnation or judgment is that we have the law of sin and death within us. But the free gift is as of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. Now that gift of righteousness is that your sins are not imputed to you. That's why repentance is so important. That's why these things are for us the whole foundation and substance of our relationship with Jesus Christ and God the Father. The gift of righteousness, notice, shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Now let's come back to the 32nd Psalm again here. Now let's come down to verse 5. Here again we have agreement with the Old Testament and New Testament. I have acknowledged my sin unto you, and my iniquity I have not hid. I said I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin, Selah. Wherever you have Selah, that means stop, think, and meditate on this. This ties right in exactly with 1 John, the first chapter that we covered last time. Confessing sin, faithful to forgive sin, thanking God for it. And thus shall be everyone that is for this, shall everyone that is godly pray unto you. In a time when you may be found. Now that's also very interesting. God is to be found at any time that there is repentance. But when there is not repentance, God cannot be found. Surely in the floods of great waters, continuing now, they shall not come near unto him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. And we'll see a little later on that God delivers us from trouble. You shall compass me about with songs of deliverance. Now, let's come to Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66. And here shows the attitude that God wants. Now, you see, in God's great and fantastic plan that he has, that we are going to be born into the kingdom of God, the most important thing is our spiritual relationship with God. And the most important thing is how our attitude is. Isaiah 66 here. Now verse 1. Thus says the Lord, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? Now we know that when David said he wanted to build a house, God sent Nathan the prophet and said, well, God will let a house be built, but you won't build it because you're a bloody man. But, and so Solomon built the temple. God put his presence there. But what happened to Solomon and all of Israel after they had the temple? They began to trust in the physical things. And what can you really build for God anyway? That's the whole point that he's making here, see. You can build a great and a marvelous edifice, the awe of anyone who sees it. I mean, look at the look at the temples that are today, some of the big Catholic cathedrals and the St. Peter's Basilica, and people go through there and it's just awe. I remember a man, he said, he went and saw the Sistine Chapel and it just, he broke out in tears. It was so beautiful. Just, oh, he was overwhelmed. You know, and then you've got the Taj Mahal in India, and you've got the temples of Angkor, and you've got the temples that they used to have in Central and South America, and these great cathedrals that men build to God. But God isn't interested in any of that. See, he created man to be a temple for his Holy Spirit. And he delights to dwell in them. Verse 2. For all those things have my hands made, and all those things have been, says the Lord. Because in the final analysis, whenever you build something for God, you take something he's already created. And so you make a building, and you overlay it with gold, and you put in the purple and the scarlet and all the colors that we find there with the tabernacle and temple. And we have seen with the model of the tabernacle and so forth that, yes, that's very beautiful. Yes, it's very inspiring. But you see, God is interested in creating what he has not yet created. And that's more important. He's created mankind on the earth, and he wants a relationship with each one, but they have to have this attitude. Therefore, then he can create in them his character. But to this one will I look, even to him that is of a poor and contrite spirit, and trembles at my word. And this means to love God's word so much that you would not break it. Okay? Now, I've seen where the Jews literally take this, and when they grab hold of the, say, a scroll of the Old Testament, they literally shake themselves all over like they're trembling. Well, that's not the kind of trembling that God wants, see. He doesn't want that. So this is the attitude. Contrite is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembles at my word. Now, since we're still here in Isaiah, let's go back a few chapters. And let's come to Isaiah, Isaiah 57. In verse 15, these two tie together, same thing. Thus says the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity. Now, one thing we need to really grasp and understand concerning prayer, and when we're praying to God, is this. As I said last time, we have direct access to the sovereign ruler of the universe, our Father in heaven. Now, they're in our life. And the things that we do, there is nothing greater than being able to have access to God the Father. That he may create in us, you see, the very character, the very mind of Christ, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and a humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the hearts of the contrite ones. There God shows how he will respond, how he will react. Now, let's go to Isaiah 55. Just turn the page. Isaiah 55, okay. Verse 6. Now, this is all a part of concerning prayer. Seek the Lord while he may be found, because that's what you're doing when you're praying. You're seeking the Lord. You are coming to him. You're asking for his help, his spirit, his guidance, his love, his faith, his truth, his forgiveness. All of those things. Call upon him while he is near. And God is near. He says, am I not a God that is near? Am I a God that is far off? No, God is as near as the next thought you have in prayer. That's how close God is. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, and he will abundantly pardon, which he will. No question about it. We'll see that in just a minute. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So that's why it's important that we need to grow in the mind of Christ, grow in the Word of God, because the thoughts of God are contained where? For us. In the Word of God. These are the thoughts of God. He tells us, you see. Now, it's also interesting. When he says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, many times we get in our mind that God thinks in a certain way, or we think we know what God is thinking. Now, you may or may not be right. And sometimes we are not right. Sometimes we don't go to God to seek his will, as we'll see a little later on, because we want our will. And then what happens sooner or later, like David, you get caught. Now that's what happened to David. Let's go to Psalm 51. Let's see the attitude of repentance that David had. Now there are times when you have to go to God just like he did here. Now see, all the time that David was going through his affair with Bathsheba, were his thoughts on God? No. Were his thoughts the thoughts of God? No. Was he in his own mind trying to justify what he was doing? Had to. It did occur over a long period of time, didn't it? I mean, you consider everything that went on, it was pretty close to 9 months, because shortly after Nathan came to him and brought him to repentance with the message of God, the child was born. The question is, did he leave God for that period of time? Well, he certainly wasn't with God, because God is not the minister of sin. Do you think that he prayed during that time? Well, if he did, it was probably just a ritual prayer. You know, or it was a fleeting thought, or whenever he had a guilty conscience, he thought he could work it out. I'm sure he had a guilty conscience when she became pregnant. So he tried to assuage his guilty conscience by killing her husband Uriah the Hittite, by putting him in the heat of the battle and then withdrawing so he'd be killed. A comment was made that it was probably also because he was a king. And he thought he could justify it because he had all power. You know, he could do almost anything, see. And after the child was born and died, then he kept Bathsheba as his wife and had another son by her, Nathan. And it's interesting that the genealogy to Joseph, being of the house of David, comes through Solomon. And Joseph was not the father of Jesus. So there was no lineage from Joseph. And you go back and you see that in that lineage it comes through Solomon. So that tells you that part of the house of David did not produce the offspring, Christ. But it came through Nathan, the other son of David, through Bathsheba. And that came down through Mary's line. So that's quite an interesting thing when you consider it. So it's awfully hard to know what was on David's mind during this time period. But the closest we can come to it is this. When we sin over a prolonged period of time, what do we do? Well, that's probably what he did. He didn't pray, if he did, not like he should. Or he prayed that God would bless his attempts to work it out, if he prayed at all, which he didn't. And finally, it took someone, Nathan the prophet, to come and tell him, you have sinned. sometimes where we have to be confronted by someone. Here, let's go to just to clarify, let's go back to 2 Samuel, the 12th chapter. I said they had another son, Nathan, but I meant to say that was another son after Solomon. See, the first baby died, then was Solomon, then was Nathan. Okay. And I'm sure because of Solomon's sin, therefore the genealogy down to Mary did not come through Solomon, but through Nathan. So you can, that's the difference between the genealogies in Matthew 1 and Luke 3. Now sometimes you have a hard time coming to see your own self. And that's what happened here with David. And so sometimes our attitude has to be corrected by someone else. So let's just begin here in verse 1. The Lord said, sent Nathan to David. And he came to him and he sent to him. Now even he brought this up in a way that the only way you could reach David, sometimes you can't reach a person by just saying, hey, you're living in sin, don't you know that? What you have to do, you have to let some circumstances work out and bring it up in a different way. And also, he was going before the king. And remember, kings have absolute power. If it's off with your head, it's gone. Okay, now continuing here. And he said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. And he did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. And there was a traveler that came unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd and to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him. But he took the poor man's lamb, he dressed it for the man that was come to him. So David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. So sometimes you have to come to see the sin in something else, and then you recognize that it is your sin. So that's what Nathan did here. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives. So he didn't forget God entirely, did he? No. The man that has done this thing shall surely die. He shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did take this thing and because he had no pity. Now, look at what he did. And this happens too when you have sin. You still use God's name, don't you? But what do? You look at other people's sins. And that's what he was doing here in this case. Well, they deserve it. Let him die. He stole the lamb. Let him restore fourfold. Okay. Now, verse 7. And Nathan said to David, you are the man. Now, there's one key about repentance when it comes to prolonged sins such as this. Just put in your notes there the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15. And the key thing was this with him, that he had to come to himself. In other words, he had to admit to himself what he had done. And so David then had to admit it. You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house, your master's wives into your bosom, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that would have been too little, moreover, I would have given unto you such and such things. So again, this shows God is not concerned with things, but with your attitude, your character, and how you live. Verse 9, wherefore have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword. You've taken his wife to be your wife, and you have slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. I wonder, when you've sinned, sometimes there are penalties which come along. Now, this was a great sin. All of Israel knew about it. You know, just like today with our infamous soon-past president, Wilhelm Clinton. Didn't all the world know about it? Didn't all the nation know about it? And has it not affected all the nation? Yes. Even today that they're finding a great number of teenagers now because Bill Clinton has said that he never had sex relations with that woman, that if it is not sex relations with a man and woman, then it is not sex. And so they're into all sorts of deviant sex practices now, with which along come along a lot of venereal disease with it, you see. So what David did affected the whole nation. The whole nation knew. Now therefore, he's going to have a little punishment here. The sword shall never depart from your house. Always going to have trouble. Because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. And that he did. You can read the rest of it from there on. Beginning with incest with Absalom and Tamar. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them unto your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. You did this secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. Now that's quite a strict sentence of punishment against him, even though he forgave. And David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Howbeit, because by this deed you've given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the children also that is born unto you shall surely die. I think we can get a great lesson of this. Let's look back at our church experience. Let's look back at the things that went on in the church we left. And did not the same thing happen? Yes, indeed. Only even worse. Now let's come to Psalm 51, which is the repentance that he repented. Okay. Remember, he fasted and prayed until the baby died. Okay. So David's life from that time forward was really not very good. I think he had a little mercy right at the end, but that was about it. Now notice how deep and heartfelt that this prayer really is. And so that we can understand, if we sin something of great magnitude, then this is what we need to repent. So this is the model of repentance. God heard his prayer. God blotted out his sins. Nathan said, your sin has been forgiven. But notice, have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness. Now, what happens when you begin repenting and confessing your sins in this way? Then you begin to understand how evil human nature really is, and you're looking to the goodness of God. And while you're sinning, you're not looking at God that way. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sins. You see, again, this ties in with 1 John, the first chapter. Christ is the only one who can cleanse us from sin through repentance and confession. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Now, he tried to put it away from him by ignoring it. So if you have a sin that you are trying to put away from you, that you are just trying to ignore, you can only do it for so long. Sooner or later, it's going to come upon you. Against you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you might be justified when you speak and be clear when you judge. Oh, then he was looking back at his whole past life. Said, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Now, he didn't come from an adulterous relationship. This is just showing that he's understanding that the whole of human nature is sinful from conception. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and that's the whole key. See? Now, all of us deceive ourselves, don't we? And all of us fall short in that, don't we? And this is the thing, let's come to Colossians, the third chapter here. Let's see something here for just a minute. Colossians, the third chapter. Truth in the inward parts is hard to come by. Now, why is that? Because the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. Jeremiah 17:9. Do Christians have a hard time putting it away? Of course. Yes. Now, Colossians 3 and verse 8. But now you also put off all these things: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another. See? And you can fall in that trap very easily. And you can justify it very easily. But what do you have to do? You have to put off all these deeds. Put off the old man with his deeds. And that comes through repentance, acknowledgement, going to God like David did. And put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. And then you have to do something greater. When you put something out, you must replace it with something else. So you put out the evil through repentance and confession and asking God to blot them out. And then verse 12, you put on, therefore, as the elect of God, you put these on or in as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also you do. And above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness or perfection. Then what begins to happen is this: let the peace of God rule in your heart. Now, let's come back here to Psalm 51 again, and let's see how this same element follows right along here after he is repented. Verse 6. You desire truth in the inward parts, and that's how you get it. Now, all of this then can make your study even much greater. When there is repentance, your study becomes of greater value to you, because now you're in attitude so that you let God's word speak to you. God's Spirit lead you in that, see. In the hidden part, you shall make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, not just like the steel wool, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. That's the peace that comes from Christ. That the bones which you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Now then, he's ready for what God wants to do, as I mentioned. God is not interested in something he has already created, like the inanimate objects. He is interested in what he's created in you and what he will create in you upon this kind of repentance and yieldedness to God for the attitude you need in prayer. Now notice, create in me, so that's something only God can do, a clean heart. O God, and renew a right spirit within me, a right attitude, a right spirit. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. So he really began to understand and realize that he was right at the edge, wasn't he? And I just wonder how many people that there are that are out there, wherever they are, the brethren, that are right at the edge. That they can go over the edge and lose it, or they can draw back and repent. God only knows. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation, and behold me with your free spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted unto you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, which then is first degree murder. O God, God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. Lord, open my mouth, my lips rather, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you desire not sacrifice, else I would give it. You delight not in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So there it is. Now we'll talk about forgiveness again a little bit later on when we come to the section there in the Lord's Prayer about forgiveness. All right. Now when we pray, what we have to do is we have to seek the will of God. Let's go to Matthew, the 6th chapter. We'll just touch on it because we'll come back and we will analyze the model prayer or the outline of how to pray in Matthew 6 and Luke 11. But let's just go to this one place here. The very first, in the very first part of it, verse 10. Matthew 6 and verse 10. Your kingdom come, and that's what we're always to be looking for, the kingdom of God. Your will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Now let's understand something very important here. God's will is going to be done in two ways. It's still his will. Number one, if you are yielded to God, if you are growing and overcoming, and if you're sins are covered, then you're going to seek to obey God and do his will in your life, and God's will in creating in you that Christ be formed in you will be accomplished. That's the first way. The second way is that the will of God is going to be done in sinners. How is that going to be done? Well, the wages of sin is death. And that is misery and destruction all along the way until there is death. And that is also God's will, because that is the living punishment for sin. Just like there are living punishments for sin, there are also living punishments for blessings. Now, sometimes people get to the point that they want to make their will God's will. Now, let's come back to James, the 4th chapter, and we'll see where that was one of the mistakes that those that James wrote to, the 12 tribes, that's what they were doing. They were asking incorrectly. And they were asking God to engage in their own battles, I guess. And this is exactly what's happening in the Middle East today. James 4, verse 1. Now, I heard someone commenting about peace in the Middle East, and they said, every time they get close to a peace pact, it always breaks out in fighting. And that's been the history of it since 1948. Every time they get close, breaks out again. And each one thinks God is on their side. God is on the Palestinian side. And a lot of people think that the Palestinians are Muslim. Most of them are Catholic. They're not Muslim. There are some Muslims too, but many of them are Catholic. So you've got a mix of them. So you've got the Catholic Palestinians thinking God is on their side. You have the Islamic Palestinians thinking God is on their side, and you have the Jews thinking that God is on their side. Now, when you think that way and you act that way, then here's what happens. Verse 1. From whence comes wars and fighting among you? Come they not even of your lust that war in your members? You lust and have not. You kill and you desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war and you have not because you ask not. Okay, so then they say, all right, we'll ask. The Jews are convinced that it is theirs because they were there centuries before the Palestinians. But, you know, it's awfully hard to go back and claim real estate after you're no longer there. And especially to come in and take it by force and don't pay for it. Now, put it in this perspective. Suppose that the Indian tribes that owned the land where your house is sitting on, they all showed up in force one day around your house and began shooting you and driving you out and claiming that that was their property. Because after all, we lived here first. Now the big problem in the whole thing is this. God gave it to Israel, but God took it away. And until God gives back, it is not theirs. So that's why they have all the wars. You lust and have not, you kill, desire to have, cannot obtain. Isn't that what is happening? They go and destroy these villages, tear them down, build up Jewish settlements all on the West Bank and so forth. And then you don't ask, so then now you get religious and you ask. Verse 4. You ask and receive not, so you have two things. See? You don't ask and you don't have because you don't ask. And then you ask and you don't have because you're not asking in the right way. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss. No attitude that we just read about. Okay. That you may consume it upon your lusts. And this is what happens. Then when people get far from God, then they begin to go back in the world. Verse 4. You adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And so that's what was happening here. They were going out and acting like the world, doing like the world, thinking like the world, killing, fighting, warring, and taking. And you see, has that not also been the history of what the world views upon as the Christian religion, that is Catholic, Orthodox, Protestant, been fighting and warring? They had 100 years war after the Reformation began. 100 years of war. Killing and just slaughtering. Terrible consequences. All in the name of God. Question is, what about the way that we got this country in taking it from the Indians and killing them? And you might as well include the Spanish, Central and South America too. Okay, let's turn this tape to the other side, please. When you really study those cultures and really understand what happened, it was really that it was God's hand of judgment against them for their terrible and hideous religion. Human sacrifice and cannibalism. And so now that God has given us the land and we are living in it, and we are abusing it, He says that the stranger is going to rise up very high above us, and I think we're going to see, and we have, and I made the comment clear back, I remember in the summer of 65, about the stranger getting high above us. I said, wouldn't it be something if all these Indian tribes came back and claimed their land? Well, what are they doing? Are they getting it back? Yes, they are. And they're going to get very high above us and take us low. They're running casinos everywhere. They're making millions and millions. So that's God's judgment upon us in our own corrupt way. You see, those things happen because God's judgment is there. And it always works out that way. Did that not happen to the children of Israel after they drove out the Canaanites? Yes, indeed. Did they take it back? Yes, they did. So, you know, we need to really hear and fare with that kind of thing. And so we're probably going to see more lawsuits of Indians reclaiming land and reparation for prisoners of war and reparations for slaves. You know, even though we're 135 years removed from it, somehow we're guilty and we need to give them money. See, well, all that is punishment to the nation for turning their back on God and for not looking to God, for changing his laws. For you can add in there all the Sunday keeping and paganism and occultism that is going on now. So all that's going to come. They didn't seek the will of God. Now let's come back to John the 5th chapter here, because this shows us what Jesus always did. Always did. So in our prayers, this is what we need to seek. Many times we go to God and it's a shopping list of what we want. Now, we do have needs. We do have things that are realistic in our lives, you see. Well, this is the Gospel of John, chapter 5. Gospel of John, not 1 John. We'll go to 1 John 5, so if you're there, keep one finger there. We'll be there next, okay? So if I said 1 John, forgive me. Gospel of John, chapter 5. Now, notice verse 19. Then answered Jesus and said to them, verily, verily, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, that he didn't do any of his will, but what he sees the Father do, for what things soever he does, likewise does the Son also. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. Now we can also apply that to our lives. Does the Father love us? Yes, that's why he called us. Does he want to show us all things? Yes, as much as possible out of his word. True. No doubt. And at the resurrection, yea, all things. Now, let's come down here to verse 30. I can of my own self do nothing. And really, when you think about it as a human being, really, what do you really do? All we do is what God built in us to do anyway. Regardless of what it is. We see because God created us so that we can. Those who are blind can't. We walk because God made us to walk. We breathe, we eat, we sleep. All because of what God put in us. So literally, when you get down to it, the self is really quite a thing, isn't it? Then it gets to thinking how great it is, how marvelous it is, and everything that you have, God has given. See? So when Christ said, I can do of my own self nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. That's what we need to seek in our lives, because that is the ultimate goal of being in the family and kingdom of God. Everything else is secondary, subordinate, tertiary, however you want to call it, to that. Now, let's come to 1 John, the 5th chapter, and let's see how our prayers are answered. Okay. First John, the 5th chapter. We can have confidence in it. Okay. So we're back here in 1 John. Let's just go over to chapter 3 first. Okay. Verse 20. Here's something to remember. Whenever you have a guilty conscience, and when you sin, you have a guilty conscience. And lots of times you do things which are not sin, but you still have a guilty conscience. Well, don't condemn yourself in it if you haven't sinned. Why should you have a guilty conscience if you haven't sinned? I've heard a lot of people say, well, I feel so guilty about it. Why do you feel guilty about it? Analyze it. See? Okay, now notice. John addresses this. 1 John 3 and verse 20. If our heart condemn us, which is what happens when we're guilty. Okay. Which what happens when we see that we have sin. Okay. God is greater than our heart. God is greater than our heart and knows all things. So in other words, if you have a guilty conscience or your heart condemns you, as it says here, go repent because God is greater. God is able to forgive. That's the whole purpose in prayer, that you take it and you lay it before God. Lots of times when we don't, what are we really saying? We don't say it, we don't think it, but the very act of it does bring it about, which is this. We are saying that Christ's sacrifice can't cover my sins. Okay. So we go around with a guilty conscience and bear it and carry it. Okay. Now then, when you have repented or you're not living in sin, verse 21, beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God. You see, if your heart condemns you, you don't have confidence and you don't want to go to God. But remember, God is greater than you. So you have to grab onto that and go repent and go change. Now, if your heart condemn you not, then you have confidence. And isn't there a greater difference in your prayers when you know that your sins are completely lifted from you? When you know that you're doing what is right? Do you not have greater confidence in your prayers? Yes. So he's talking about here, you see. Then we have confidence toward God. Verse 22. And whatsoever we ask, dash, dash, according to his will, we receive of him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. So this tells us the whole package here, doesn't it, you see? This talks about repentance. This talks about faith, which is confidence. This talks about asking that we will receive. Because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Now then, what David did with Bathsheba surely was not pleasing in the sight of God. So he had to repent of it. But many other things were pleasing in the sight of God that David did. So likewise with us. And this is the commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave his commandment. He that keeps his commandments is dwelling in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he is abiding in us by the Spirit which he has given us. And so we also need to know that, too, that Christ's Spirit is in us, that we are begotten of the Father. Now let's come to chapter 5. Chapter 5 and verse 14 again. Let's back up to verse 13. These things I've written to you that you believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. That's so important. We're going to talk about belief here in just a little bit, because belief becomes so very important. Belief and trust run together. See? Now, when you have that belief, and you have that conviction, and you know that you know, and you have God's Spirit in you, and you are growing and overcoming in spite of your sins. Then notice verse 14. This is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. So that's how I have prayer answered, you see. It's not some magical thing. That's why any physical thing, if we could put it that way, like beads or ritual or something like that, you know how the Catholics do, they do the, you know, the sign of the cross, and if you're Orthodox, you do it the other way. I don't know what other people do. I think Muslims take and roll their hand down like that from their forehead as they're bowing down. Others prostrate themselves on the floor. Yes, many of them fold their hands in a church steeple kind of thing. The Jews think that they're heard by rocking back and forth. Whenever they're reading the scriptures, they're rocking back and forth and sing-songy, you see. All of those physical things have nothing to do with belief. Belief is in your heart and in your mind and your attitude. And that's what God wants. Okay. Now let's talk about belief and faith. They're actually very similar words. Okay. Let's come to James, the first chapter. And we have all done this. You pray a prayer, you get all done with it, and you get up and you say to yourself, I wonder if God's going to answer this prayer. And if when you get up from your prayer that you say, well, I wonder if God heard me, or I wonder if God is going to answer me, then you've already created a doubt. Now notice what James says here concerning faith. Verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into different temptations or different trials. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. So there is a process of growing and overcoming in faith. It doesn't come just instantly. It doesn't come by saying, I need patience, God give me patience. The next instance, you have patience. No, because you're wondering why you didn't get it. See? Doesn't work that way. Patience comes through trials and difficulties. Have we had trials and difficulties? Yes. Some of them our own making? Yes. Some of them not our own making? Yes. Some of them as they impinge upon us because of other people? Yes. But nevertheless, they're all trials, aren't they? Okay. Have we learned some patience? Well, I think we've learned some. It would be hard to say we are the epitome of patience. But let patience have her perfect work. Patience takes time. It's got to work. That you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If you lack in wisdom, let him ask of God, that gives to all liberally and upbraids not, and it shall be given. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. Now this is what happens with many prayers. Lots of times you do ask in faith, but it takes a long time for the answer to come. And you may also have another trial or two involved with it. And it also may be something, as we'll see a little later on, that you must be persistent in, that you keep asking God. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavers is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. Now, I think about this every once in a while when I'm doing my water exercise, especially when I'm in the pool alone. And I do my various leg kicks and so forth, and the water gets really going, and there are waves. And then when I do my my full squats, boy, the whole pool is just rising and falling and just, you know, splashing up over the edge and everything, you see. And isn't that the way it is with human nature? We're just like water. As long as everything is peaceful around, it's just smooth as glass. Then when troubles come, guess what? Oh, you get upset and cantankerous and the water is flopping and everything else. Just, you can liken that unto your temper. See? Tossed to and fro. Verse 7 now. Let not that man think he will receive anything of the Lord. Because we have to believe. So here's the key. If your prayers have not been answered, perhaps you fall into this category. You're really not believing. Or you're not letting patience have its perfect works. Or you're not learning from the trials and difficulties that you go through. And sometimes many trials are repeated over because you only learn in degree. So then you learn again. And then you learn again. And then you go through the trial again. And finally you come to the point that you get it. Yes. See? Now then, if you don't, verse 8, a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways, two-minded. See? And I think that was expressed very well at the conference when Daniel made the comment. He said, there are some people who have just enough religion. See? Just enough so if trouble comes, they can go to God. But just enough so that they can still have a foot in the world. And that's where people are. They don't want to go beyond. Well, that's how a person becomes double-minded, see. And as I mentioned, sooner or later, as you walk down the road, if you have one foot on one side and one on the other side, and it's like a crack that's running down the middle of the road. It starts out, it's just very little. But the further you go, the wider it gets. And the further you go, the wider it gets. Well, right at first, you can straddle that pretty good. But then when it gets to be a foot apart, it's a little more difficult. And 2 feet apart, it's really getting it. 3 feet apart, now you're really doing the splits. Get 4 feet apart, you've fallen in a ditch. And that can happen that way. See? Now, I suppose someone who's practiced ballet for a while could go maybe 4.5 feet. Maybe for a while you can jump back and forth from side to side if you can jump 4 feet or 5 feet or 6 feet. But sooner or later, you're going to come to the point that you can't walk it and you can't jump it. So now then, how to avoid that? Let's come to Hebrews the 11th chapter. Hebrews 11, just a few pages over. Hebrews 11. You do so by faith. I remember the apostles came to Christ and said, increase our faith. So he gave them the parable, and he finished by saying, when you've done all that you have been commanded, say you're an unprofitable servant. In other words, if you only do what you are commanded to do, then you're not going to have very much faith. That's what he was saying. Now, here is what faith is. And it comes from God. Okay? And it comes from God. And is actually God's faith. It is a gift. It is a gift of God. Remember Galatians, the fifth chapter. See? Faith is a gift of God. See? That's part of the grace that God gives us. More than that, faith is the substance. Now, the Greek there is hypostasis, meaning the spiritual substance that comes from God. Okay? So it has to come from His Spirit. Of things hoped for. The evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of those things which do appear. And that is true today. You look at all the things that are made, and even down into the minutia that men have been able to discover concerning the parts of atoms. They know now that atoms are made of parts that are even smaller than the atoms. And all of it is substantiated by this verse right here, that they're made of the things which don't appear. Now then it gets down to some concrete actions. Verse 4, by faith, that means he was obeying, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it, he being dead, yet speaks. So that is actually telling us that the account there of Abel and Cain recorded in Genesis 4 is when he says speaks, that means that it is the word of God which is speaking of what it is all about. And recently, a man wrote me a paper which was quite good. He was talking about the way of Cain. And he was saying that, well, probably Cain brought him an offering of something that he raised out of the ground, very expensive, maybe very exotic, maybe something that he really put a lot of work and dedication into, and God didn't accept it because it wasn't according to his commands. And it wasn't by faith. And then he extrapolated out a little bit further. And isn't that exactly what happens in religion? To those who want to follow God and do what is right, they're persecuted internally by those who disbelieve God. Now look what happened with Christ and the apostles' relationship to Judaism. Look what happened to the Protestants in relationship to Catholicism. Same thing. So Abel was killed by Cain because Cain was threatened by his righteousness. Verse 5. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death. We know by verse 13 that he died because it says these all died in faith. So he was just taken that he could not be found. For before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. Now, what is it that pleases God? When you keep His commandments and you also do those things that are pleasing to Him, because what you do then is based on faith, it's based on belief, it's based on the love of God. Now, verse 6 is the key. Here is the whole key in belief. Belief and faith are, you might say, Siamese twins. But without faith, it's impossible to please Him. For he that comes to God must believe, and that means he's obligated to believe, that He is, or that is, that God exists. And that's why it's so important. That's why the model prayer starts out what? Our Father, who is in heaven. Holy is your name, you see. By that, you are acknowledging the existence of God and the power of God and the glory of God. And you are coming to Him believing that He is. And that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him, which then tells us how we need to be conducting our lives in relationship to God. Not like the Protestants who go to church maybe on a Wednesday night Bible study, and then they go to Sunday services. And, of course, when they go to Sunday services, they have what? They have, 45 minutes of songs and singing, and then they have about a half hour storytelling sermon, and that's about it, and God is in their hip pocket. Or like the Catholics, you know, God is there at the sign, that, or at the trip around the beads or whatever, and then you can, it's interesting. You have what? The mafia. Some of the worst criminals in the world, what? Are devoted Catholics. See? Well, they are not believing that God is. They've got a corporate hierarchical church between them and God. And so if they please the hierarchy, then they can do anything they want to do, you see. Now, you've got to be diligently seeking him, doing those things that please him, see. Because if not, it's impossible to please God. So if you pray and say, well, I wonder if God's going to hear this prayer, you need to repent of that thought immediately because you're disbelieving God. Okay? Now, sometimes you just have to hang in there and hang in there because it takes a long time. Now, let's go back here to Romans, the 4th chapter. We'll come back to Hebrews 11 here in just a little bit. Romans, the 4th chapter. Okay. Let's pick it up in verse 17. Now, remember, Abraham went 10 years after he was called Ur of the Chaldees. Ur. Which someone sent in a little interesting thing that united religions is Ur. Okay, and that's what it was back then with Abraham. He went 10 years sojourning in the land that God said he would give him, and he would give him seed. Then he gave him the covenant in Genesis 15 that he promised that he would have his own son from his own self, from him and Sarah. Well, Sarah didn't quite believe that, so she said, well, let's short-circuit it with Hagar. And trying to work out God's way yourself. Number one lesson, don't try and work out your prayers yourself. It won't work. You're just going to end up with a passel of trouble like the whole world is still saddled with the problem between the Arabs and the Jews today. Okay? So then he went another 15 years. Now notice, verse 17, Romans 4. As it is written, I've made you a father of many nations, and the only one he saw was Isaac. Saw Isaac? Yeah, that was it. I think Jacob and Esau were born 2 years after Abraham died, or maybe 2 years before he died, so it's possible he may have seen them as infants. But that's it. Now, if it's a maximum of 3, that's surely not a great nation, is it? And that's surely not blessing the whole world, is it? In his lifetime, see. Father of many nations, before whom he believed, even God, who quickens the dead and calls those things that are not as though they were. That's the kind of faith and hope you need to have. That even if it's not, it is. If you have faith in God, and it's according to his will, he is going to provide. Comment was made that for those who don't believe in the Bible, they can point to the fact that Abraham didn't receive the promises. And so therefore, you can't trust in God. But the thing is, the promises that were given to Abraham went way beyond him, clear into eternity. Another thing, too, God looks upon Abraham as he is going to be at the resurrection. That's why it talks about here, who quickens the dead and calls those things that are not as though they were. Now, sometimes in your life, and you come to this, verse 18, who against hope believed in hope, meaning he believed in God because God was his hope. But sometimes that's the only thing you have to believe in is hope, that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall your seed be. And not being weak in faith. Now, we still saw some of his own human weaknesses, though, didn't we? Okay. Human weaknesses do not necessarily mean weak in faith. So sometimes you may think that you are weak in faith when you're dealing with your human weaknesses. But that may not necessarily be so. You can be very weak, but have faith in God. After all, did not God call the weak, the despised, those things that aren't? See. Are we not to be strong in faith? Yes. Okay. So he wasn't weak in faith, and he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, nor yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. Now that's got to be hope in hope. In other words, sometime in my lifetime, though I'm 100 and though you're 90, my dear, God is going to fulfill his promise. And sure enough, one day God came. And he said, this time next year, you're going to conceive. And Sarah laughed. And he says, you laughed. And she says, no, my Lord, didn't laugh. He said, you did laugh. Nevertheless, you laughed. That was not necessarily a weakness in faith, but that was a weakness of her, what you might say, looking at the circumstances, see, because God is able to do the impossible. Okay? That's what we need to understand. And if we look to God for that, not that he's going to work everything in our lives that are impossible and make them right, but he certainly can intervene and do the impossible. And well, I think when you start looking at the things we've gone through a lot of impossible situations, but God has made it happen. Not like this, though. See? And being fully persuaded, no, verse 20, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able, or that is, had the power also to perform. Now then, in between the time of the promise and the fulfillment, there is a blessing for belief, though it has not happened. Here is the blessing. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness, which was imputed to him for righteousness 15 years before Isaac was born. So that gives you an imputation of righteousness because you believe God in spite of the fact that you cannot see it, and in spite of the fact that the circumstances look impossible, that you believe God at his word that he will do it. And he will. Now, none of us are confronted with exactly the same thing. But nevertheless, we have the principle that we follow in our lives. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, you see. That was an example for us. But also for us to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. And that's why it's so absolutely important to not only believe in God, but to believe in Jesus Christ and to believe that he died for our sins and that he was resurrected from the dead. And when we're confronted with all these religions, which we will be, that is the one which separates truth from error. There is now, several years ago, I made the comment, you probably heard me here when I gave it on, Satan's church. Okay? Satan's world church, or global church. Satan's global church. I said, that what they need, they'll come up with a new scripture. And they'll come up with a world Bible. And they'll combine all the writings of the different religions together. And that's how the world is going to be deceived in this great ecumenical thing. Well, I didn't know at the time that I made that statement, which must have been, first time I made it, 3 or 4 years ago. Don't remember. But in 1985, Reverend Sung Sun Myung Moon, the founder of the Universal Church, commissioned that that be done. 1991, they got their first draft. Now they are ready to publish the book. And it's quite a thing. And it's going to blow away all of the nominal Christians in the world. It's going to blow them right into the ecumenical movement because they will not have the eyes to see. Remember, because they didn't love the truth, what is God going to do? Cause them to believe a lie. And I'm sure that this big 925-page world scripture, as they call it, is one of those big lies which they will believe. It's something. That's why I'm emphasizing it here, you see. You have to believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who is delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. And there is one, there are going to be many things in there. I'm going to get the book. And I'll probably give several sermons out of it. But there's one thing I'm sure that is going to separate it all. Number one, Christ came to reveal the Father. Number two, he's the only one who has been raised from the dead back to being a glorified spirit being. And not only that, of all the religions that there are in the world, none of them had it where God came in the flesh to die for their sins. So now we'll be able to understand even more and have more faith in what we believe in the Bible, because once we get that, you see, and we're going to do it just like Patton did with Rommel. Okay? I mentioned this before, but I'll mention again in closing. When Patton got Rommel to go into his trap, if you've seen the movie Patton, Rommel had his tanks and troops coming up the valley, and he had his tanks and troops hid back over the edge so they couldn't see him. And Patton was up there looking through the binoculars, and he said, "Rommel, blinkety bank, I've read your book." Okay. So that's precisely what we're going to do with these things. We're not going to run and hide from them. We're going to read that book, because we're going to have to show people how much superior that Christianity is, and it is the way, because they're trying to get it all down to just, you know, a big mishmash of just wonderful sayings of wonderful peoples, and we'll avoid all controversy and things. It's going to be something. So anyway, we'll end here.
The Canadian Office, Post Office Box 125, Brockville, Ontario, K6V5V2. Australia, GPO 1574, Sydney, 2001. Auckland, New Zealand, Post Office Box 242, Waihai 2981. Nigeria. Post Office Box 1174, Uyo, that is U-Y-O, 520001, Akwa, Imbom State, Nigeria, West Africa. United Kingdom, Post Office Box 8224, Witham, CM81WZ. Republic of South Africa, Post Office Box 2624, Willore, Willro, Park, Republic of South Africa, 1731.